During the Sunday evening services during this month, we've taken a look at what the Bible has to say about various issues which have been of great concern in recent days within the Christian church, the Christian community. Looking at the beginning of the month and the matter of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then at the question of biblical inerrancy, last Sunday night, the matter of divorce and remarriage, and then tonight. 10 years ago, frankly, I would have thought you crazy if you had told me that in a Baptist church on a Sunday evening, the topic of the message would be tonight's topic. But evangelical churches, and Baptist churches in particular, have become spokesmen for biblical truth on what has become one of the hottest issues of the day: homosexuality. Homosexuality has come to the front pages of our newspapers. In recent days, I've collected issues of the St. Paul Dispatch, the Minneapolis Tribune, the Minneapolis Star. But it's not just in the newspapers. It's on the radio and television. And not just the secular press, but the Christian community as well. So that world-famous radio and TV preacher Jerry Falwell talks about it often. Questions relating to homosexuality have been on the ballot from Miami, Florida, to St. Paul, to Wichita, and will be soon in Madison, Wisconsin. A name that has become a famous name in the issue, in the controversy, is that of Anita Bryant. She says the word homosexual hasn't even been heard in the church. Homosexuality has been a taboo. The church has failed miserably in this respect, she says. Homosexuality being brought out into the open is a good thing because it gives Christians an opportunity in love to share that there is hope for the homosexual. But it's not just Baptists. It's mainline denominations as well. So that the Archbishop of Atlanta, Georgia, of the Episcopal Church, the Right Reverend Bennett J. Sims, sent out a pastoral letter to his priests and parishioners earlier this year, in which he wrote, "Homosexuality has overtaken all other problems in the church as the most potentially troublesome and least settled issue." Indeed, it's a major issue, and a major concern, and a major problem. Surveys claim that 1 to 3% of the female population of the United States is homosexual, that at least 16% of the male population of the United States is homosexual. Sociologists claim that the composite is that 1 out of every 10 Americans is homosexual in orientation. Most pastoral counselors have had experiences similar to mine, where when they have talked to those who admit to being homosexuals and claim Jesus Christ as Savior and seek to live and function within the context of the Christian church, they've had a terrible struggle. A struggle with themselves and a struggle with their relationships to other Christians. Many times it's a pitiable story, a story of self-hate, a story of anguish, of repentance, often a story of shame and frustration and hopelessness. The problem is by no means a new problem. If you watched on television some time back the special Holocaust, you were reminded that homosexuals, along with Jews, were carefully lined up in concentration camps in Nazi Germany, also wore armbands, and also were executed in the same places where the Jews were executed. We have a concern for 6 million Jews that were slaughtered, but we forget that there were others who have become the victims of anger and injustice in our society and in others. Secular history tells lurid stories of homosexuality in the Roman Empire. The Greek philosopher Plato was a proponent of homosexuality, both of the people and of the practice. Both the Old and the New Testaments speak directly and candidly to the issue. But as Christians, we have a rule for faith and practice that we've talked about on each of the controversial issues that have been our topics for these Sunday nights. And so our primary concern is to set our thinking not by the philosophy of the day, nor by the practice of some other culture, nor by the passions of some people's arguments. We are committed as Christians to go by what the Bible says. And as Christians who are committed to the Word of God as authoritative in our lives, we are careful to say that we will do what God wants and that we will seek to have God's rule in our lives independent of other conditions and independent of other pressures upon our thinking and upon our lifestyles. And so we go to the Word of God when it comes to this or any other issue. When we seek to state the issue, it seems to come to focus simply in a question. And that question is, what must be the attitudes and the actions of the Christian toward homosexuality? Attitudes and actions. And as we seek to find answers from the Bible, we ought to commit ourselves and promise in advance that that which we come to understand as the biblical pattern and the biblical truth will shape our personal lifestyle, our church convictions, as well as our political stand. So we go to the Word of God. And tonight I'd like to share with you a number of references, and I dare not take the time to have you look them all up. But I would encourage you, as I have other times, to not go by what I say, but to record the references of Scripture and study them for yourself, so that you can be convinced concerning biblical truth and teaching on the basis of the Word of God rather than on the basis of any human authority. We're concerned about finding out what God's way is. And so, in finding God's way in matters that relate to sex, we begin by studying God's creation of mankind. You probably know well the verses in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, where we're told that God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it." I want to give you a chain of references. And I want you to see the relationship of one to the other. Moving farther on in Genesis, in Genesis 2:24, we're told that a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. And so the idea begins in creation. But God gives a command, a precept, in the Ten Commandments. And so Moses speaks the word of God in Exodus 20:14 and says simply and straightforwardly, "You shall not commit adultery." And that, of course, is based in continuity with what God said in the creative process of Genesis 1 and 2. And then Matthew 19, chapter that we looked at in some detail last Sunday night in relation to divorce and remarriage. There we're told that a man and woman are united in marriage, and it's done by God, and that it's a bond that is not to be dissolved, that those whom God has put together, no one else ought put asunder. And then you read the prophets of the Old Testament, and you see that one of the primary sins which God accused the nation of Israel of committing against him was the great sin of unfaithfulness, and that God was willing to forgive and forget many other things, but it broke his heart when he saw unfaithfulness in a covenant relationship. When you put those verses in that sequence together with others concerning marriage and God's way of doing things, you come to a conclusion. And the conclusion is that sexual union is for the marriage relationship only. This is God's beautiful, I believe, mysterious way. And he's very strict about it. So strict that under the Old Testament economy in the nation of Israel, God guaranteed the sanctity of the marriage relationship by going so far as commanding civil laws. And when those laws were broken, the punishment was capital. It was a capital offense to commit adultery. Someone was stoned to death. God's way? Yes, he's strict about it. It's part of his plan for human procreation and for the health and for the happiness of the entire human race. And that's God's way, God's initial plan. And that's the way he wanted it to be. And any deviation from it, he calls sin. And there have been numerous deviations. Human sin that is a breaking of God's idea, God's plan, God's commandment. Human sin that have broken God's way. Let me list a few. The Bible speaks of fornication. Fornication, in one use of the term, means sexual relations between a man and a woman who are unmarried. The Bible forbids that and says that fornication, even though it is not a breaking of a marriage commitment and covenant, is a breaking of the marriage concept that God has chosen. So that's why there are strict rules spelled out in Deuteronomy 22 and elsewhere, in which God gives the requirement, the expectation of virginity prior to marriage, and saying that that is normative. Frequently throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, fornication is condemned in the strongest of language. I know that's not the way we're functioning these days. I know what the surveys say as far as premarital sex is concerned. I know what is happening, what people are doing, and what people are saying. But as Christians who are committed to Jesus Christ and committed to God's Word, we must also be committed to God's way. And God's way says that fornication is out because it's a breaking of what God wants and what God commands. Likewise with adultery. Adultery, biblically defined, is sexual relations by married persons with someone other than a spouse. When you read comparatively what the Bible says about fornication and adultery, you see that there is far stronger language when it comes to adultery. The breaking of that law, that rule, had far stricter punishment in the Old Testament than breaking the rules concerning fornication. That's because it was more than a sexual offense. It was also the breaking of a covenant that had been sealed between a man and a woman before God. And so God put on extra pressure to maintain the sanctity of that relationship. Human sin, fornication, a breaking of God's way. Adultery, a breaking of God's way. In both cases, because they are sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship where God intended it to be. And so the Bible would also include homosexuality as a breaking of God's way. Again, there are numerous biblical references. Let me encourage you to jot down what they are and study them at your own leisure. Perhaps the Bible chapter that is most associated with the topic is Genesis 19. Unfortunately, it's a chapter that's often been misunderstood and misapplied. A year or so ago, we studied that chapter. It's the story of what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's one of the ugliest and darkest chapters in the entire narrative of the Old Testament. Unfortunately, it's not what it is sometimes construed to be as far as a document on homosexuality is concerned. The crime, the sin of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, was primarily, at least in Genesis 19, one of violence, one of corruption. It was one of homosexual rape rather than homosexuality as it's discussed in the popular press and is thought of in the popular mind. The entire population, in this case, was involved in the sin, although apparently the entire population was not homosexual in orientation. But the Bible does have explicit commands concerning homosexuality. Leviticus 18:22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Leviticus 20:13 repeats the same statement and then adds, "They shall be put to death." Romans 1 is one of the most direct sections that deals with homosexuality. Verses 24 to 27 describe homosexual acts as evidence of the sin of humans who are creatures sinfully elevating themselves above the Creator. In fact, one of the best biblical definitions, one of the easiest to understand, is in Romans chapter 1, where Paul says that sin is when we start acting like the Creator, when, as creatures, we put ourselves in that elevated place. It is worship and service of the creature rather than the Creator. I believe homosexuality to be an evidence of that sin. An evidence of that sin to the point that we are saying that God's system, God's way, God's plan is not correct. We've chosen to go another way and we have become creators in God's place. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, clearly speaks of the perversion of homosexuality as a great sin. But I want us to stop long enough in just listing some references to look at these specific verses. So why don't you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 6, And look at verses 9 to 11. Because in this section, there is not only a statement concerning sin, but there is an implicit and explicit statement of hope as well. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and the Corinthian church was the church that faced problems. I would imagine we could safely say that were greater than any of the other churches of that first century, at least those that we know about. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sexual perverts," they're referring to homosexuality, "nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God." But look at verse 11. "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Do you see what Paul's saying? Concerning that long list of people and practices, he says, some of you once fit into each of those categories. Once. Once you were there. But that's past tense, that's change. So Paul has said that for each of these categories, there are shining trophies of those that have been redeemed, have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and have been changed. So regardless of sin, regardless of orientation, regardless of what our problem is, Paul is saying there is not only hope, but there is evidence that that hope has been realized in specific individual lives. Another verse for your later study is 1 Timothy 1:10. Which speaks of the lawless and disobedient and lists numerous sins, including the sins of defiling oneself with mankind. As I study the Bible, and with God's help, I seek to be objective and seek to hear the witness of the Holy Spirit to clearly understand what it says, I want to approach the Word of God with an open mind and with as little prejudice as possible. But as I study these and other verses, I can come to no conclusion but that the conclusion must be that the Bible clearly defines homosexual behavior as sin, sin which God condemns, and sin which God forbids, so that it must be seen as contrary to God's basic plan and design, and therefore a sin of rebellion against the rule and the creatorhood of God. We've talked tonight a little bit about the issue. We've talked about the scripture. But what conclusions do we arrive at? How do we take these things and put them into the grid of our thinking? What do we do with them? Let me share with you some conclusions that I feel are consistent with what we have already talked about. The first is an extremely important one, and that is that we, in this instance and in others, must carefully distinguish between the person and the behavior. Increasing amounts of research being done, the matter of homosexuality, and yet no research, at least that I am aware of, has to date led to any definitive or widely accepted conclusions on why someone becomes a homosexual. The majority of the evidence indicates that homosexuality is a learned behavior. But the majority of the evidence also indicates that it is an orientation that is gained very, very early in life. What do we do with that? How do we understand that? How do we be careful as Christians not to be hostile and angry and unkind and judgmental to those that may have gained an orientation young enough in life that they didn't fully understand what that meant at the time? But it's not just a matter of orientation. Research also clearly shows that homosexual practices are by no means small. Social research claims what to me is a staggering statistic, that 1/3 of American males have a homosexual experience after puberty. We must distinguish between the person and the behavior. The difference between being a homosexual and practicing homosexuality. A distinction, a clear distinction, must be made. Just as there must be a distinction between someone being a heterosexual and heterosexual behavior. Just as there must be a distinction between a person being a sinner and the sins which that person commits. Homosexual behavior, I believe, must be condemned as sin. But it must be condemned as sin just as premarital sex must be condemned as sin. And just as extramarital sex must be condemned as sin. And just as lying must be condemned as sin. And just as stealing must be condemned as sin. And just as cheating must be condemned as sin. And murdering, and any other sin that we might get from the rather lengthy catalog of human ingenuity. For someone to be tempted or even inclined to commit a sin is not a sin until there has been a positive response to that temptation. Jesus himself shared the temptations which he experienced in the wilderness, something which he did not need to do, and something which could not be known if he had not told his disciples. But he was tempted, and yet without sin. In fact, the Bible goes so far as to make the striking statement that Jesus was tempted in all points, in every point, as we are. But he did not succumb to that temptation. And therefore, the temptation in and of itself cannot be construed to be sin. So there must be a distinction in the Christian mind between someone's orientation and temptation and the consummation of that lust or temptation, the behavior which ensues. Lust may creep into the heart, but lust may also be controlled by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit who lives within the life of every believer. And so it need not culminate in the heterosexual, in adultery. And the same control and discipline is available to the homosexual who also is tempted to sin. So we've got to have it. The conclusion that we must distinguish between person and behavior, God does, and his word does. That means then that as Christians, the parallel conclusion has to be that we must have Christian compassion and concern for those that have the difficulties and the sins which we may not have. Jesus Christ died for sinners. He died for me. I'm not comfortable saying that I'm a sinner, but I know I have to because I know it's true. And I know myself too well to ever think that there's any possible way I could ever in any way contribute to my salvation. My sin is that bad. Jesus Christ died for you as a sinner, every single one of you. Jesus Christ died for sinners, and that includes the homosexual, so that we could say that God loved the homosexual so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We then are required by our Lord and by his word to have love and understanding and compassion and acceptance to all people, the homosexual included. It's not easy to accept someone and condemn that person's sin. You know when it's toughest? It's when it's our own child. But that's the one time when we say, son or daughter, I love you and you'll always be mine, no matter what you ever do. But I cannot approve of what you do. And so we must take that type of love, that perspective as hard as it is, and apply it as a standard to the person who is a homosexual. But at the same time, we must also be careful that we maintain high biblical standards concerning truth and concerning sin. But we dare not do that, on the other hand, at the expense of losing Christian love or behaving judgmentally. We must be careful lest we become like that Pharisee who looked at the publican and prayed with unbelievable self-righteousness, God, thank you that I'm not a sinner like that publican. How often we're tempted to do that in all the areas of life where we say, oh, God, thank you that I'm not like her. Thank you that I'm not like him. What putrid self-righteousness that is. Instead, in looking at other people and their sins and problems, we need to echo the words of D.L. Moody, who once said, there but for the grace of God go I, saying, if it were not for God's direct intervention, whatever sin you speak of would be my sin. Specifically, in relationship to our topic tonight, this means that the homosexual who has not practiced homosexuality, or the one who has and who has confessed and repented of that sin, ought to be accepted warmly into the life, into the fellowship of Christ's church. And that includes this church. And I believe that to do less than that is itself sin. That also means that for us as Christians, Christians who share the perspective of God and His Word, there can be no place for crude remarks, for disparaging statements, for derogatory names. There's just no place for that in the behavior, in the jokes, in the vocabulary of the Christian. We must distinguish between the person and the behavior, and we must have Christian compassion. But let me share with you a third conclusion, and that is that we must offer Christ's hope to the homosexual. Freud said that he had no success in trying to change the preferences, the desires, the orientation of homosexuals. Most psychiatrists since Freud's day in Vienna would agree. They would go along with what psychiatrists have done across the United States in removing homosexuality from the list of accepted mental illnesses. Most psychiatrists and psychologists would say that there is no way to bring change. I'll admit to you that my experience as a pastoral counselor has been limited, but I'll also tell you that I can point to no successes. To that I add the fact that there are claims to change. Some of them are hard to substantiate, but there are those who share their testimony verbally and in writing that at one time in their lives they were homosexuals, and that by the grace of God they're changed. Not through some counselor, not through pastor or psychiatrist, but through a work of the Holy Spirit of God in their lives. We offer hope. Hope for change. We recall those words from 1 Corinthians 6:11, where Paul says, "Such were you," past tense, "but you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit of our God." That means then that there is no person that Jesus Christ cannot change. What heresy it would be for us as Christians ever to speak to any conclusion that would say that there is some sin or some problem which Jesus Christ cannot handle. There is also hope in the Bible's teaching concerning singleness. I realize that this is a super large topic, but within the writings of the Apostle Paul and elsewhere within the Bible, singleness is lifted up as a high and a noble life of effective Christian service. That means then that for the homosexual or the heterosexual, and contrary to the claims of our sex-crazed society, celibacy is an alternative, is a positive and an exciting option for the Christian. But it again must be within the context of the Word of God and the expectation of God that celibacy comes, and with it comes the demand for Christian chastity as well. As we leave here tonight, I want to change the pattern of our thoughts for a moment. And I'd like you with me to focus your thinking not on the homosexual, but on Jesus Christ. And as we think about Jesus Christ, I would like us to think about the reality of Scripture's teaching and of our own experience that we are all sinners. That of that there can be no doubt. Our sins vary, but we are all sinners. Our sins vary, but the wages of all of our sins is death. And Jesus Christ offers us forgiveness of all sin, so that whatever it is, whatever sin, temptation that tantalizes our hearts and lives right now, it is one for which Jesus Christ died. It is one over which He won the victory. It is a sin from which He offers release. He puts out pardon, freedom, victory. Victory over all temptations. He died to cleanse us from every unrighteousness and to give us eternal life. What a marvelous Savior He is. Do you have a sin that's heavy on your heart tonight? Maybe the topic of the evening. Maybe some other. I invite you to bring it to the cross of Jesus Christ. You won't be disappointed there. You won't go away from that cross with your burden still on your shoulders. You'll find there forgiveness full and free. And so I invite you to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Acknowledge, confess to Him your sins, and receive His beautiful cleansing and forgiveness. Praise God for His marvelous Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's stand to pray.